What we're going to do this morning is that I wanted to set aside a Sunday school lesson to talk about congregational worship and how it is that I'm convicted that we should do congregational worship. Now, we don't have enough time together to develop a complete theology of worship, and so what I will be doing is I'll be presenting a brief outline of the subject and then trying to show how this plays out in our congregational worship together. Let's start by deciding what worship is. If you have your Bible with you, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31. And by the way, if you have any questions, you know, just raise a hand or ask as we're going. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul is talking about an issue of Christian conscience or issue of Christian freedom. And one of the things that he tells us in verse 31 is, therefore, so he's summoning up his argument. And he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And what worship is that worship is giving adoration, praise, and honor to God. And the Apostle Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a reminder to us that all of life is supposed to be worship. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, all should be done to the glory of God. And this is an excellent reminder that everything that we do can potentially glorify God. And so when you get up in the morning and brush your teeth, if your desire is to wake up and serve the Lord, you can do that to the glory of God, or you can do that for your own glory and for your own selfish motives. Paul also reminds us in Romans 12:1, and why don't you flip over to that, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible because I have a slight disagreement with the editors of the New King James Bible as to how to translate one of these Greek words. I'm in agreement with, I believe, the NIV, the ESV, and the New American Standard. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And what that tells us is that our sanctification, or the process by which we become more and more holy, is also part of our worship. And that's one of the reasons why the King James editors and the New King James editors say spiritual service, is because the idea between service and worship are so closely connected together that it can be translated either way. One of the problems when we approach translation is that there's often not a one-to-one meaning between the Greek word and the English word. And so the cluster of meanings that we have in our English word worship don't have a one-to-one match with the cluster of meanings that we have for about the three or four Greek words that we translate as worship and as other things in the scriptures. And so that's one of the reasons why it's really important to have several versions of the Bible and to read them so that you can understand the whole richness of the scriptures. So coming back to that, our sanctification and every part of our life should be worship to God. Even our most mundane task should be a part of our worship to God. Are there any questions is that? Does everybody see that from the two texts that we've looked at? Our whole life is supposed to be service to God, and because our whole life is to be service to God, our whole life is to be a continual act of worship. One of the mistakes that occurred in the Reformation was a division between the secular and the holy. And what ended up happening was that people basically made Sunday to be a day of worship. The rest of the time you had to obey God, but they weren't seeing their whole life as an outpouring of worship. And I think that's an important correction. All of us tend to do that. We want to compartmentalize our life and say, Sunday morning I'm coming and worshiping, and the rest of the week I'm going to sort of be doing my own thing. I mean, I'll keep an eye on the Bible, but my whole life isn't going to be my whole life isn't going to be worship for God. And I think that's what both Paul and God expect from us. The second thing that we need to consider as we approach understanding congregational worship is the role of the conscience. And what our conscience is our conscience is the internal sense that God gives us as to what is right and wrong. It's the instrument that God uses to help us recognize and to convict us of sin. Now, since we are still fallen and fallible, and our conscience is easily suppressed, and it's certainly a distorted instrument, we can't rely completely on our conscience. But at the same time, once we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we train our conscience through prayer, Bible study, what we will have with our conscience is a powerful tool for living in the world. The Apostle Paul talks about how the conscience works for non-believers in Romans chapter 2. So if you're still in Romans, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Romans 2, 14 through 15. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thought accusing or else excusing them. You see the role that the conscience is playing there, is that the role of the conscience is to tell someone whether or not they're doing something right or wrong, and that each one of us intrinsically knows what is right and wrong. The problem is that we are fallen, and because we're fallen and sinful, we're not going to know that perfectly. Now, the Bible teaches us that if we violate our conscience, we are sinning. This is taught in James 4:17. Again, that's James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, if you are convicted of something that is a sin, and you go ahead and do it, you will be sinning. The Apostle Paul also teaches this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 7. And again, this comes back to one of the areas of Christian freedom, or how the conscience operates. And this is in 1 Corinthians 8, 7. The issue was on whether or not... Warren, do you have a question? No, sorry, that was a stretch. The issue was on whether or not Christians should be eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And what the Apostle Paul says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In other words, that knowledge and fear that somehow they'll be honoring the God by eating the idol meat. For some, with a consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, there were a group of Christians who had a kind of confused understanding about idol meat. And the problem that they had is that when they went to eat the meat of an idol, when they went to eat the meat that was sold in the marketplace, what was happening is that they were thinking to themselves, wow, this meat was sacrificed to Athena, or this meat was a sacrifice to Zeus. And when they ate the meat, instead of eating the meat as a good gift from God, they were eating it as if it was a sacrifice to Athena or to Zeus. And because their conscience was weak, in other words, because they weren't capable of saying within themselves, this is silly, this is meat, this is God's meat, somebody put it in front of an idol, that doesn't make the meat either good or bad. Putting meat in front of an idol does absolutely nothing to it. The problem is that they were eating it as if the meat had really been sacrificed to Zeus or Diana or whatever god that they're speaking of here. And when they went to eat that meat, they were worried inside their hearts that they were honoring Zeus or Athena or Diana. And because of that, the Apostle Paul just tells them, Don't eat the meat. If your conscience is weak, don't eat the meat. Now the issue is, and what we learn from, and again, I realize I'm way flying over this because we're moving on, but if you have any questions, please ask. The issue is that every Christian's conscience is different. Now, in part, this is because some Christians are weaker than others, and that's what the Apostle Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 8:7. Some consciences are weaker than others, and also because we may understand the Bible in slightly different ways. In other words, we may understand how it is that we ought to obey the Bible in different ways. Let me give you an example of this. I have a friend, his name is Brian Penny, and Brian Penny's dad will not attend movies or watch television shows where anyone in the movie is kissing another person. His reason for this is that he correctly believes that he is to love his neighbor as himself, and he would not want to pay money for anyone to watch his wife or daughter kiss another man. And so he will not pay to watch somebody else's wife or daughter kiss a man. This is how his conscience is burdened. And actually, it's an interesting thing, and I haven't thought about it. It has certainly ground, it has certainly changed the way I approach movies. I'm not fully convinced of this. But did you have a question, Ken? No, okay. I'm sorry, I was looking up and saw a movement. His conscience is burdened with the idea that it's wrong for him to pay someone else to kiss somebody else's wife. And that's what he believes is happening when he watches movies. Now, Mr. Penny cannot glorify God by attending a movie. He can't worship God by attending a movie because his conscience is burdened by this issue. Now, the problem that we have within the church when we approach something like this is that we have to ask, is Mr. Penny's conscience overly burdened, or is my conscience too jaded? And that's a discussion that each one of us need to have individually with God. As your pastor, I can't forbid you to go to movies. But each one of you has to decide in your own heart whether or not that is acceptable. Now, I will be very clear about you guys fornicating. There will be no fornicating among church members. I got verses. And when I got verses, we have different issues. And this brings me to my other point. Our conscience must be informed by the Bible, rightly understood, and by reason. And part of the necessity of this is that God is a reasonable God. God's word is reasonable, and God is reasonable. God challenges us several times in the scripture to come and to reason with him. In other words, because God created us in his image, and we are capable of communicating and thinking and making distinctions between different things, God expects us to be reasonable, and he expects us to understand the Bible reasonably. So, what this means is that our conscience cannot operate independently of Scripture or override clear commands of Scripture. So, for instance, if someone in the church came to me and said, the Bible commands me to be fruitful and to multiply, and so I'm going to have many wives and lots of kids. I would say, no, there's some problems there. You're violating some other commands of Scripture. And you see, their claim to action is not reasonable given other commands of Scripture and other passages of Scripture. So, we know that the claim that God commands us to be fruitful and multiply does not mean to impregnate every woman that we bump into. And at the same time, you can't tell me that your conscience is violated because I'm wearing a belt today instead of suspenders. There has to be a reasonableness to the way our conscience are trained. Now, and that reasonableness is especially necessary because it's by reason that we actually communicate together. The reason that human beings can speak to each other because human beings have reason and they can make distinctions. And so our conscience has to be trained both by the Bible, rightly understood, and there has to be a reasonableness to it. And this is then where we come to corporate worship. Now, among Protestants, there are two general ways of understanding how the Bible and corporate worship work together. And these are called the normative principle and the regulative principle. Now, prior to the Reformation, there were two ways of understanding what should occur in church. One was tradition, and the Greek Orthodox Church practices tradition. If you go to Matthew Green's, the local Greek Orthodox priest, and you say, "Why is it that you are burning incense in your church service?" He will say, "Tradition." And you ask him, "Where do you find that in the Bible?" And he says, "It doesn't matter what is in the Bible, because the church has interpreted the Bible to allow this, and so we can go ahead." Now, the Catholic Church basically rules through what's called the magisterium. In other words, what is allowed to occur in a worship service in a Catholic church is driven by whatever the Catholic Church says. Most specifically, whatever the Pope says. So the Pope says it, and it gets to happen. They have an attempt at defending what occurs in the Mass, but essentially it comes down to the Pope signed off on Thomas of Aquinas' Aristotelianism. Because I don't think you can defend it either from reason or from the Bible. Yeah.
What was that word you used?
Transubstantiation?
Thomas Aquinas says...
Aristotelianism, sorry. So here's what happened. You'll get to this in church history. Is that when the Muslims started taking over Greece and North Africa, the monks who all spoke Greek came up into Europe, and they reintroduced both the Greek and reinforced the existence of the Greek New Testament for the first time in 1,000 years, and they also brought up the teachings of a philosopher by the name of Aristotle. Thomas of Aquinas was assigned by the Catholic Church the responsibility to basically stop Aristotelianism from destroying the church, which is the teachings of Aristotle. And the way that he decided to do that was by showing how clever Aristotle was and how that fit into church doctrine. And so what he did is that he used Aristotle's teaching to defend the authority of the Catholic Church. And what it did is it introduced a pagan philosophy into Christian teaching. Now that is a horribly simplistic explanation of what happened, but that's the problem. But transubstantiation, which is the Catholic Church believes that when the priest says the magic word and the bell goes off, that Jesus' real body and blood is in the host and in the bread. And their defense of that comes from Aristotelian categories, and that's Thomas of Aquinas' doings. You'll notice I don't talk a lot about Thomas from the pulpit. he and I have some grave concerns. Now, and that's why, by the way, that I'm forcing some of you to endure the church history class, is so that we can have conversations about of the sorts of things. You see, doctrine doesn't come to us in a vacuum. It's not like 50 years ago someone opened up their Bible and that's how we got here. All of church doctrine is interrelated and interconnected through church history. And so that's one of the reasons why I'd asked Jim to teach this class on church history. I know that it seems difficult to have daily application, but I think it's important so that we can have the categories necessary so that we can have conversations about why our Catholic friends are wrong about what they're doing in the Mass. It's not merely that they're misunderstanding the Bible. There are some other issues, including the introduction of Aristotelian philosophy into Catholic theology. And back to the normative principle. So, at the Reformation, what ended up happening is that the theologians like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who were trying to figure out, okay, where has the church compromised on teaching, they developed these two principles. The normative principle teaches that everything that is not forbidden by the Bible is allowed in the church service. Again, that's the normative principle. This was first practiced by the Lutherans, and then it was adopted by the Episcopalians. Until about 100 years ago, that was about it. The only people who practiced it was the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, and then you got into some really liberal Congregationalists and some other peoples. They would practice the normative principle. Do you have a question, Kenner?
So the principle is that whatever is not explicitly
forbidden in Scripture
is
good to go. The ramifications of this verse is that as long as Scripture does not forbid it, and that it would be edifying, then it would be allowed in the church service. And so Lutherans and Episcopalians have statues of the saints in their church, they have dramas, they have burning incense, they have candles, bells, vestments, religious robes, all sorts of things. Because as far as they're concerned, unless it is directly prohibited by Scripture, it can occur in the church service. So there will not be any statues of Zeus in Episcopal church. They're good with statues of Mary, though, depending on what stripe of Episcopal church that you're in. Now, they also have sermons and hymn singings and lots of good things, but the normative principle allows them a great degree of latitude in these issues of worship. They can do pretty much whatever they want. Now, the regulative principle teaches that the church or the congregation can only do those things which are required by Scripture, allowed by Scripture, or are necessary to obey Scripture in a particular cultural setting. Let me read that again. Those things which are required by Scripture, allowed by Scripture, or are necessary to obey Scripture in a particular cultural setting. Now, and again, that's where the word principle comes in. I talked to a young man about 4 weeks ago who was telling me that it was the regulative dogma. And basically, where I think it's a principle, he says, no, it's not a principle. Everything, you can only do those things which are absolutely mentioned in the Scripture passage. I disagree with him on that issue. I think that is a much better principle than dogma. What this means is that what can occur in the church service is limited by Scripture and by what the Bible allows and commands instead of merely by what the Bible forbids. And until about 100 years ago, all godly Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, the Christian churches, and the free churches followed the regulative principle. I haven't been able to do a historical study on it. I'm keeping my eye out for one. But it looks like part of the issue was the introduction of Methodist, what's called the Keswick movement, that strain of theology into America during the fundamentalist crisis. But that's a different story, and I won't be answering any questions on it. Because that's just speculative, I'm not sure. Now, I believe that the best understanding of how congregations should worship is found in the regulative principle. And also, I believe that this is the way that the church should be governed. So the reason that I'm in support of having elders and deacons and having a biblical polity is because when I look into my Bible, what I find are elders and deacons. And so we see that the regulative principle not only governs worship, but also the organization of the church. And so what this means is that when I attempt to organize a worship service on Sunday morning and on Sunday evening, I'm specifically thinking about how we should worship in obedience to the Word of God. And what I'd like to do is I can give you, email you a copy of this later, but I'm just going to read it. What I have is a list compiled by theologians of things which are either commanded or allowed in a church service. The New Testament indicates by precept and example what the elements of corporate worship are. As in the synagogue, corporate prayer is offered. We see that in Acts 2. I won't read all of them. You can trust me. I've got lots of Scripture references at this point. Corporate prayer is offered. Scripture is read and is expounded in preaching. There is a direct shift from the synagogue to the gathering of the church. The teaching of the Word is also linked with the table fellowship. The songs of the New Covenant people both praise God and encourage one another. Giving to the poor is recognized as a spiritual service to God and a Christian form of sacrifice. The reception and distribution of gifts is related to the office of deacon and to the gathering of believers. The faith is also publicly professed. The people receive God's blessing. The culturally appropriate salutation is also commanded. The people respond to praise and prayer with the saying of Amen. And the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are explicitly provided for. Confession is linked to baptism and a prayer of thanksgiving with the breaking of bread. Now, I don't have this list memorized. But this is basically what I'm thinking about when I am preparing for the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening service, is that list that I just read to you. Now, the Bible also teaches that the elders of the church should direct worship either directly or through doctrinal oversight. And the reason for this is because the elders of the church are responsible for the souls of the congregation before God, and they're responsible to teach good doctrine. We find this in Hebrews 13:17. Now, let me explain how the conscience of the individual believer plays into this. Because Hebrews 10:25 requires that all members of the church attempt to attend the main meetings of the church, the elders of the church may not violate the conscience of other believers by including non-scriptural elements in worship. In other words, what that means is that I can't have on Sunday morning, during the Sunday morning service, I can't require you to light a candle during the church service. I can't make you watch movie clips and other things, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, my main reason for rejecting the normative principle is that I do not believe that God has given me the authority, or the elders in the church the authority, to potentially violate, or to actually violate, the scripturally informed conscience of a church member in a required meeting of the church. In other words, because the Bible commands that Christians attend church, and because they are required to submit to the elders of the church, I cannot ask them or require them to do something which could reasonably offend their conscience because it is not required in Scripture or in obedience to another command of Scripture. What this means practically is, for instance, I can't make you watch film clips in the church service. If you are a church member, you need to be in the church service, and if I show you a film clip as a sermon illustration, I am requiring you to watch a movie in church. I know of many churches, for instance, that show film clips from the movie Shrek. I don't have the authority as your pastor to make you watch the movie Shrek. On the other hand, if I show you a film clip in a meeting of the church that you are required to be in because you are a member of this church, I am potentially violating your conscience. Now, many people in the congregation might be thinking, this is silly. I enjoyed Shrek. It was a pretty clean movie. It's okay. The issue is that I don't have that authority. And my authority isn't merely to not violate the conscience of the people who are in the church, but potentially violate the conscience. Because even if I were to give things to the church that everyone in the church was comfortable with, but the Bible doesn't command it, I would still be transgressing what authority I have as an elder in the church. And by the way, if you find me doing things in the church which you think violate your conscience or are not expressly commanded by Scripture or necessary in obedience to a command of Scripture, please come and talk to me. Now, there is a bit of an escape clause. The Apostle Paul tells us that everything has to be done in good order. And so bulletins, for instance, are not commanded in Scripture, but I do think that they are necessary for good order. Hymnals are not commanded in Scripture, but again, I think that they are indifferent and necessary for good order. And so please, I ask all of you, as your pastor, don't tempt me to continue to violate what the Scripture commands, or to take an authority that the Word of God doesn't give me. One of the reasons that I pursue after the regulative principle and believe in it so strongly is that because the Baptist ideal and my ideal as an elder and pastor in the church is that we be as close to a New Testament church as humanly possible. This is what I'm struggling for and trying for, is to be a New Testament church. Are there any questions at this point? Yes, Jonathan.
What would you say is the difference between a regulative principle and a regulative dogma?
In a regulative dogma, rather than saying that we would respond, so for instance, the Bible nowhere addresses pews. It just doesn't. And nor And so if you were to go to a church in Africa, what you would find is that they have a fence post dug into the ground, and then they have a 2x4 nailed on top of it, and it's about this tall, and everybody sort of leans against it during the church service. Someone who believed in the regulative dogma would say, or someone who is consistent about the regulative dogma, would say that seats are not mentioned in the church service, and since seats are not mentioned in the church service, we cannot have any sort of seating in the church. I think the reason that it's a principle rather than a dogma is because I think it's okay that people sit against 2x4s in Africa, and they sit on the floor in Saudi Arabia, and in Russia they essentially stand the entire church service. I just want you to know that our Russian brothers, our Russian Baptist brothers and sisters often stand through a 2-hour sermon. I just throw that out when you think about that 45-minute sermon and the soft padded pew that you're all sitting on. Are there any other questions? Yeah.
Maybe another example is you read in the New Testament that they met in homes.
Yeah, and I've heard.
Isn't there a sort of a, perhaps a movement that says
there are.
We should go back to that instead of that building.
Yeah, and the homes are mentioned. The only thing that I would say is that it looks like the reason that the Apostle Paul liked hanging out with tent makers was because they had really big warehouses to keep all of their stuff dry, and the entire congregation could meet in a tent maker's warehouse. And so you're right on the dogma. Well, we've only mentioned homes, so that we have to meet in a home. I don't think that that's what that means there. The issue is that we're allowed to meet in a building. So yeah, that'd be another issue. Yes?
What is another? I don't know if my thoughts are reasonable or not. Well, if you weren't reasonable also at that time in the early church, I mean, there was a synagogue.
Yeah.
Which was a gathering.
Right.
For new Christians, they couldn't meet in the synagogue.
Right, because they'd been kicked out, basically.
Right, so they had to meet somewhere.
Right, and that's where reason comes in. And I think that, well, and the home church movement is problematic in many areas. One of them is that essentially kind of the regulative dogma. But we can talk about that at another time. Now, let me explain why I've set aside this time. Explain, as we say in bicycle racing, how the rubber meets the road on this issue. Does anybody remember what we did during the Sunday church service this year for Father's Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, Veterans Day, President's Day, or Thanksgiving? Yes, Fred? Yeah, we heard the word preached. In the case of Thanksgiving... Thank you, Fred. In the case of Independence Day and Thanksgiving, I mentioned these holidays in my pastoral prayer. The reason that I have done this, and I wanted to explain it, because the reason I have done this is because I do not believe that God has given me the authority to set aside a Lord's Day to celebrate a holiday that is not required by the Scripture. The Lord's Day or Sunday is the only holiday mentioned in the New Testament that Christians celebrated. And so it is the only day in which I, as an elder, can require church members to worship. And I don't believe that I have the authority to make you celebrate extra-biblical holidays. Let me finish up a verse and then I'll go with you, Fred. Part of the issue is that the Bible speaks expressly on this issue. In Romans 14, 4 through 6, again, that's Romans 14, 4 through 6, we read, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks." If, as your pastor, I made you celebrate Thanksgiving, Independence Day, or Christmas, or any other holiday on a Sunday, I would be exceeding my biblical authority. As your pastor, the only day that I can require you to observe is the first day of the week, or Sunday. The reason that I can do that is because the Apostle Paul commands that a collection be taken up on Sunday in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Acts 27 tells us that the disciples broke bread on Sunday, and it is the day that the Lord rose from the grave, and John in Revelation 1:10 calls Sunday the Lord's Day. Now, I want you to understand, I like Christmas, Thanksgiving, Independence Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and the rest. And I am happy to preach or give a devotion on Labor Day and July 4th picnics, and I am ecstatic to sing carols and to preach an evangelistic sermon on a Friday, for instance, Friday the 21st for Christmas, or to set aside a Wednesday night for a Thanksgiving praise. But I can't, as I understand my authority in Scripture, set aside a Sunday service for the celebration of a holiday which is not mentioned in Scripture. Are there any questions? Yeah, Warren.
Does Christmas constitute a holiday that's mentioned in Scripture?
Christmas does not, in the sense that we are told that Jesus is born, but we're not told on what day, and nor are we given specific instructions to celebrate the day of Christ's birth. The celebration of Jesus' birth occurs early in the Scriptures, and I want to be very clear here. I don't think that it's a sin to celebrate Christmas. The issue is whether or not I have the authority as a pastor to have everyone come into the church and celebrate Christmas on a Sunday. That's why I'm ecstatic to have July 4th picnics, to have July 4th hymn sings, and I will be incredibly flexible about it. This week, I prepared two sermons. The reason that I prepared two sermons is because I want to cherish and celebrate the things that this church finds dear, including Christmas, including Miss Nancy playing the piano and Ken Stalnecker singing. But to do those things under what I understand the Bible teaching requires that I not do it on Sunday morning when you all have to come to church, and when I have to rule over you as your teaching elder by preaching the word. Fred, did you have a question?
Well, this past year when I received that material from Marvin Rosenthal,
yeah,
about the, God had initiated seven feasts that the people were observed to,
yeah,
forever. That was really an eye-opener to me.
Right, and I wanted to mention
that's the only seven feasts that God ever initiated.
Yeah,
and initiated another.
And I would only say, well, I would say that the communion feast, the Lord's table is also to be understood as a feast. Listen, it is, as Christians, we can celebrate Passover. You can go in your home and have a Seder, and it might be a profitable thing for you to do. But I can't make you come to church and celebrate a Seder. I'll tell you what I can do, is that I can do the Lord's table. And the reason that I can do the Lord's table is because the Bible explicitly commands me to do the Lord's table. Now, again, and I want to be very clear about this. There are Christians who say that it's a sin to celebrate Christmas. And they have some interesting arguments. There are also Christians who say that it's a sin to celebrate Easter. Their arguments are less reasonable, at least in my opinion. But as your pastor, I'm going to attempt to govern the Sunday morning worship service according to the regulative principle, because I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. Now, there's some safety in that for you guys. It means you're never going to have to watch Shrek. Your pastor is never going to use Shrek as a sermon illustration. It never means that there's never going to be a drama during the church sermon to illustrate my point. It also means that I will probably never sit on a stool wearing a sweater and you know, talk to you compassionately about things outside of the Bible. Now, any questions? And then I'm going to go and pray and, as you may have guessed by now, preach on the tares, which is the next passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew, which we as a church have been working through together. Are there any questions? Yes, Ms. Vicki.
Well, this preclude using a teaching tape in a Sunday school service?
No. Now, and let me explain. Your attendance at Sunday school is voluntary. If you don't want to come to Sunday school, you don't have to come to Sunday school. And for instance, the Awanas, the kids do not have to go to the Awanas program. If the kids would like to be in the Sunday evening service, and if the parents would like them to be there, that's fine as well. And so the voluntary nature of the different services of the church allows us leeway on the use of how we obey Scripture. Which is why, again, I am ecstatic to have July 4th picnics or Memorial Day picnics. I'm happy on Wednesday night to have a Thanksgiving time where we sing Thanksgiving hymns and we talk about Thanksgiving. But I can't set aside a church service, a Sunday morning service, for the purpose of celebrating Independence Day or Christmas or St. Patrick's Day or Juneteenth Day or Kwanzaa, or because I don't believe that the church should be governed by either the secular calendar or by the Catholic Church's calendar. And so here we are. Phil, did you have a question? No? Okay, you didn't have a question? All right. Yes, Ellen.
I think sometimes we're looking at the principle, you get too caught up with the letter.
Yeah.
You forget the spirit of it. It just comes across as restrictive and narrow, but I think that, to me, as I understand it, it's really properly should be motivated by love for God.
Right, and
you, and come up with a man. I think of the story of Nadab and Abihu, the Old Testament.
Salt fire before, yeah.
And that they were innovating in worship.
Right.
We have a very big temptation in our culture to innovate. And out of love for God, we should only do that which God has required, understanding that we don't have the freedom to worship the way we see fit, but rather the way God has told us to worship.
And that's where I'm at. For the last couple of weeks, the verse that's been on my heart is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I know that there are going to be a lot of people in church this morning who expect to hear a Christmas sermon. And I know that that there are different ways that in the church past that this church has celebrated Christmas, which I am not excited about including in the service. And so as I think about things like I desire mercy and not sacrifice, I am well aware that it has to be done in love, and I'm doing my best to do that. And with this, we've only got 5 minutes before the church service starts. And so if you have any more questions, please talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please be with us in this service. Lord, we know that statistically that there will be many people in church today who are not here normally. And God, I just pray that your spirit might move. And Lord, that you might honor the preaching of your word by the salvation of your people. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.